Making a transition now, as we intended to do, between our discussion, which was somewhat lengthy and I hope useful. It was a good reality check for me, and although that's certainly not the total barometer in whether it was useful, that's at least one of us, right? Well, we talked about at some length about what is Christianity, like what is this thing? And I think that's a valuable thing to kind of stop and check yourself on once in a while, because it's so easy to turn over time your Christianity into something that Christianity isn't. Entirely unintentionally, but you become accustomed to, like anything else in life, to doing it a certain way and losing sight of what in the world it is you're doing. I think this is, just as a throw this out as an example, Fortune 500 companies have actually a shockingly brief lifespan. You stop being effective much more quickly than what you would think. Most of those really powerful companies last a matter of decades, not multiple decades. And that's a little bit startling. And we saw how easily that can happen, how possible it is for something that's pretty major and eminently successful to really collapse back in like 2008, when we saw a lot of financial upheaval and like major corporations that we would have thought were, of course, the saying was then, we were all surprised that some of these companies that were too big to fail failed. Yeah, it's because there's no such thing, right? It's too big to fail, you just fail louder. And you can have a pretty highly developed sense of your personal Christianity and what it is to you and what you think Christianity is, and get accustomed to doing things in a certain way. And like a corporation, you just end up bloating. Sorry, I just remembered a story Silas told us on Tuesday. You end up bloating out you'll ask him about it later. You end up bloating out your sense of Christianity, and it's lost all of its really, its tie to reality. It's no longer a living thing, hence the bloat. And, it's good for us to kind of refresh our thinking once in a while. What is Christianity? Why is it so important to us that we, at this stage in our life, having been a Christian for a long time, maybe, or maybe not for a long time, but why is it I want to continue being one? What is it? It'd be hard to know why you want to continue being anything if you don't know what that thing is. And so we discussed, what is Christianity, and then we said that we would get into talking about what difference it makes. And our working definition for what is Christianity was just that it's a life lived in pursuit of the one living God. And I won't go back into all of that, because that was, a few months that we spent working with that and looking at different aspects of it. And then eventually we terminated in the fact that the one living God has presented himself to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. And that we lay hold of that by faith. And that faith is what we call Christianity. So if we want to know what is Christianity, that's it. It's the pursuit of the one living God by means of the only way in which he will to be pursued. All right? The person of Jesus, his Son. The shed blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and a resurrected Savior, and an indwelling Spirit. And some of those key things that we talk about when we talk about Christianity, that's what it is, and that's why. He's created us to have a relationship with him, and that relationship being broken by sin, we need to get back right with him, and he has provided us that Savior to make that happen. And so we then continue to live by faith, continually pursuing that one living God, because although he does not change, he is still not static. He is always doing something. You might say, as C.S. Lewis famously said, Aslan is on the move. And so we are always pursuing him because he is always moving, right? How many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia, just as an aside, the whole seven? All right. You need to, and I'm dead serious. Just like everybody's like, oh, every Christian needs to know, have read the Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is okay. Narnia is a lot better, and I realize Pilgrim's Progress has been around for a lot longer, but it probably, in the end, final analysis, will not be around longer. Right? That's a prediction I can't make, because that's seeing hundreds of years into the future. That's how long Pilgrim's Progress has been around, but I'm guessing. All right. It is an awesome allegory, series of allegories. It's seven books, for goodness sake. So they're great stories, and they really enliven you in terms of a picture form of what your Christian faith is like. And there are a lot of things in there that are really memorable statements written by, in my opinion, one of the smartest people from the middle part of the 20th century. And they're brilliant. Aslan is on the move. And so if we are following Christ, we're going to have to be moving too, or else we're getting farther away from him. The Christian life is lived in pursuit. So as he is not static, although he is changeless, he is not static, and so neither can our Christianity be. So what difference does it make? If we've approached him, and because he's called us out of sin and darkness, and make no mistake, he does the calling. He's called us out of sin and darkness, and we've approached him because of that call, and we've realized as we get close to him how much sin and darkness we're bringing with us, and that we just can't be near that light and heat. And so we fall down in, you know, in repentance. Well, that being done, what difference does it make now? That was then. You know, what about today? I was thinking about this like the other week. As near as I can remember, and I'm pretty sure about this, I came to, a somewhat juvenile, obviously, but nonetheless, saving understanding of the person of Jesus. I entered that relationship of forgiveness and trust 30 years ago, right about now. So, rather shabbily, I might add, I've been doing this for a while. Well, that was then, right? 30 years ago, which doesn't sound like a long time to some of you, but for some of you, it's a lifetime. Brittany will be 30 next year, all right? So, I mean, this is a lifetime, you know? Yeah. it's been a while, and you wonder, well, what have I done with it? You know, and that's a valid question for any of us. But if you've been at this Christianity for a while, is it still making a difference? And if it's only been a short while, is it making a sufficient difference? You know, sometimes you may come to Christ at a later point and have, we'll say, some remediation to do. You know, there may be something in your life that got you to that point, and now that thing needs fixing. Only now, having laid hold of Christ, you have what it takes to do the fixing, which otherwise you wouldn't have, you know, and it's a wonderful thing. So is it making a sufficient difference? What difference does it make? And so we're going to study that, basically between now and Christmas, by going through, and I think that's a tidy ending, by going through actually four books of Scripture together in order, in the canonical order in which you find them in your New Testament. So if you want to turn to Galatians chapter 1, that's where we're going to start. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to explain briefly why we're going to look at Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians in that order, because we're doing it in that order because it's simply the canonical order in which you find them in your Bible. But we're doing it for basically three reasons. If we want to know what difference does Christianity make, let's look at some of the people who were doing it first. You know, how did they do it? Why did they do it? What difference did it make to them? And these books, being written by the Apostle Paul to Gentile churches, is one of the reasons that we're looking at them, is because they're written by the Apostle to the Gentiles and written to churches that were, you know, primarily Gentile or, you might say, secular Jewish in nature. Because they were gatherings that were not in the Holy Land itself, they were in the broader Roman world, and they were made up of people whose background and general life experience pertain to the broader Roman world. In other words, these books are written to people an awful lot like us. People don't change nearly as much or as fast as they should, and we're not so far different from the same people that received these books in the first place. So these are written by one of the earliest Christians, right? St. Paul, who comes to his knowledge of Jesus, of course, on the Damascus Road incident, which we'll touch on briefly in a few minutes, and he's pretty early on, all right, pretty early on. He's, of course, present at the martyrdom of St. Stephen, which is the first, like, identified, you know, named Christian martyr. So this is a pretty early Christian, and what's more, pretty early missionary to the Gentiles. Like, he is the classic New Testament missionary to the Gentiles, and so he's a really important figure when it comes to, you know, Christians like us. And then these books are written to churches, some of which are churches that he founded, right? Churches made up out of people like us. So although Paul himself is a person very much different from most of us, ethnically and culturally, he is also a person, he becomes a missionary to people just about like us. For the second, and so these books are valid for us in a pretty special way. They're written not only to individuals, like he writes 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon to individuals, but they're written to groups, right? To Christian churches of the first century. And Christian churches of the 21st century are going to deal with some of the same problems and issues. And so they're valid for us in a way that really, other than his personal epistles, most of Paul's writings are valid for us in that special and somewhat unique way. The things that were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. The whole Bible is good for our learning, but these books are just about written to us. And so they're uniquely useful. Most of Paul's writings are. So why pick these four books? Partly because of their breadth of topics. These four books deal with a lot of different subjects because they are four relatively short books. So what he's writing to the Galatians is not what he's writing to the Ephesians, the Philippians, or the Colossians. They're different groups of people to whom he's going to address different topics. And that's significant. You can look through, 1st and 2nd Corinthians are just awesome, man. Those books will straighten you right out. And that's partly why he's writing them. He's writing them to straighten some people out with some just abysmal problems. I mean, talk about not knowing what difference Christianity makes. They have some real problems. But he treats there in depth some really serious topics over, you know, a pretty large amount of column inches. These books move a little bit faster and cover more topics. So that's another reason we're studying these four books out of all of the writings of Paul. We're studying the writings of Paul because they're written to Gentile churches. We're studying these four books partly because they cover a wide range of topics that will certainly be useful for us. And thirdly, they're digestible and approachable. They're short books made up of short chapters. You look at the Gospels, man, those are, in New Testament terms, they're pretty big books. You know, the Old Testament has some real smashers, you know, Isaiah, Psalms, long books. But these four books, as we're sort of a little bit keeping time, like I said, to kind of end around Christmas time, these four books are short and their chapters are short. Galatians and Ephesians have 6 chapters, Philippians and Colossians have 4, 20 chapters, roughly 20 weeks, and it's Christmas time. Yes, Christmas is only 20 shopping Fridays away. So these books are, it's easy to move through them at a fairly decent clip. You know, like John is like just about the shortest gospel, John and Mark, and then Luke and Matthew. We just took a year and a half to go through Matthew, right? Well, I want to take like less than half a year to get through these four books. I think it's doable because we'll deal with a bunch of topics, each one written about in somewhat fewer words than, say, the discussion of love or tongues in or sexual ethics in the book of 1 Corinthians, which covers them at some length. So they're digestible, approachable books in which we will get certain useful lenses to observe what difference Christianity makes and certain useful tools to make sure that we're making that difference in our lives. They're wonderful books, Philippians being one of my favorite books in the New Testament, and although the Apostle Paul writes in really long sentences, these books have few sentences in them. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 is only one sentence. You know, Paul writes these sentences that take up multiple verses at a clip, you know. It's just kind of common for his writing style, but these particular books, the chapters are short, and the books are short, and they're very digestible. So we're going to get into that this series now as we explore what difference Christianity makes. It certainly makes a difference, and we need to know what that is and how to live it. Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Common, just for an ounce of historical background, common in that time period, you know, we write the recipient, and then at the end of a letter, we sign our name. Now, in email, it doesn't much matter because you see in your inbox who it's from. But, you know, it used to be when you get a letter in the mail, you'd say, who's this from? And you'd either look at the end of the letter or you'd look at the return address. Because the beginning of the letter, except in the case of a business letter, which has a certain format, the person's, the sender's name is signed at the end. Different for them, they would start out with identifying themselves and then the recipient. More like when you make a phone call. Hi, this is Alden. May I speak to so-and-so? This is Paul, an apostle. And I'm not an apostle because someone commissioned me. An apostle is, you know, an emissary, an ambassador. I'm not sent out by some earthly authority, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised said Jesus Christ from the dead and all the brethren who are with me. I'd like to address the following to the churches of Galatia. Just another 1 ounce of historical background. Who are those churches? He evidently had met these people before the Jerusalem Council, which we'll talk about in chapter 2. That's for next week. Because he tells them about the council. He Galatia is a province of the Roman Empire. Part of the province, the northern part of the province, is inhabited by a Gallic tribe, hence the name Galatians. That name is still used. Northern Spain is called, that region of northern Spain is called Galicia for the same reason. It's a Gallic tribe. Well, this is northern Turkey, and it's called Galatia for the same reason. It's a Gallic tribe that settles there, and so the people give that region of the earth, you know, that name. But it gets absorbed by the Roman Empire, like the rest of the Mediterranean world, and it gets kind of glommed together with some other regions that aren't ethnically Gallic, and the whole province gets called Galatia, and that's the Roman name for the province. So who is he writing to, the ethnic people of Galatia or the province of Galatia? In this case, he's pretty much writing just to the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia, which is really not the ethnic region where that Gallic tribe lives. We know this because it's people that he met before the Jerusalem Council, because he's going to tell them about that council in this book. He went through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia, and founded churches during his first missionary journey. Probably your study Bible, if you have it with you, or you have it at home, or you can look it up online, will show you maps of Paul's missionary journeys. And you can see he passes through those cities in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia during his first missionary journey. Later, he does pass through on one of his later journeys after the Jerusalem Council. He passes through the northern part, ethnic Galatia. So these are probably written to those four churches that he had already been to, because he talks about his personal ministry among them. Those four churches he had already been to that are in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia. Also, we know some of the problems that he had as he was on that missionary journey are reflected by the topics that he addresses in this book. So that, when it says, to the churches are Galatia, it's probably basically those four cities and their surrounding towns that he is referring to. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul is pretty famous for beginning his letters in a similar tone, which I think is wonderful. It got to be a joke at the Histan shop that when I left every day, I would say peace when I, you know, when I clocked out, you know, I'm leaving. And I'm like, no, really, it's not like some hippie thing, you know. It's like, I mean, as we're parting ways for this evening, may you have peace, you know. And it's become so customary since then that that's pretty much how I end phone calls, conversations, emails a lot of the time. If you're writing to somebody where you know you've got to end it in the email in the most Christian way possible, I will say joy and peace in believing, just so I can still say peace, all right? Without sounding like a hippie, you know. The hippies don't know nothing about peace, but Jesus does. My peace I give to you. Folks, if I could give you one thing on earth, it'd probably be it. Peace of God. And I just think it's wonderful how the Apostle Paul is, when he starts a conversation like this, and he's not really going to say a lot of really complimentary things to the Galatians. He calls them foolish at one point in the book because they've kind of messed some things up that he already told them, you know. He doesn't really seem to like to repeat himself, you know. And yet nonetheless, he wants them to have grace and peace. And that is, in fact, their access of those things is a big part of why he's writing them this book. Grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He is willing to repeat himself. I think it's actually quite comical. As I said before, now I say again. Yeah, he said it before the immediate verse previously, right? He says the same thing in verses 8 and 9. He's like, as I have previously said just now, let me make sure you're clear on this. There is no other gospel. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. We're going to stop there and make three brief points so that you understand where we're going with this passage. Christ, in verse 4, Paul refers to Christ as having given himself for us to deliver us from this present evil age. Now, what was so evil about their age? Right? If you want to look at their time, Not much by comparison. Like, things got a lot worse in the Roman world after this. Things got a lot worse in the relationship between the Roman government and the Christian church after this. At the time Paul writes this, what's this present evil age? You know, there's not that much going on in their time at that particular writing that we would point to and say, man, that was an awful time. You know, this is before the persecution of led by Nero, obviously, because Paul's writing the book and that's when he died. You know, it's Nero that has him killed. So, like, some of the things that we kind of famously imagine in terms of the, you know, the historical conflict, oppression of the Christian church by the Roman Empire really haven't flourished yet. Paul is one of the major agents in spreading the Christian gospel around the Mediterranean world, and these are people, churches that he founded on only his first journey. So a lot of what's going to happen here when, you know, things like they have turned the world upside down, statements like that, you know, when really the, to some extent, the turning upside down of the Roman world because of the rapid spread of Christianity, particularly among the urban poor, slaves, women, and all the other groups that were kind of outside of the elite in that day and time, it really hasn't happened yet. So what does he mean when he says this present evil age? You know, what characterizes, what is so evil that characterizes an age that for them, you know, at that time is kind of the age we're looking at in this particular chapter is, you know, not all that bad. And the only real problem in being a Christian at their time, you know, at the time of these churches, is that it's kind of new. It's a real minority group. You know, that's really the hardest thing about it. It's such a minority, it's not really even persecuted yet, except by leaders of Jewish culture who can't stand the idea of Jesus being Messiah. You know, other than that, the Roman world at this point is still pretty much leaving them alone. Right? You were allowed, the Roman world would let you, especially at this time, pretty much worship any god you wanted as long as you would also worship Caesar. And they haven't quite gotten the clue yet that the Christian church won't do both. So, what's so evil about their age? It's relatively peaceful. You know, other than being a real minority opinion, it's a pretty peaceful time to be a Christian at this writing. The age, you know, we can kind of see the same thing when Jesus says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He's not referring to a particular point in time that's very narrow. And neither is Paul in this passage. But referring to the, you might say, the church age, this whole era in which we live where we are always in conflict with, as an abbreviated way to say it, I'll say bad thinking. Where no matter what your time or place since 33 AD, we're in conflict with a world system that maybe not, as we say here in this passage, is not always violently opposed to what we believe. Again, at this point, the Roman Empire wasn't particularly violent toward Christianity yet, but is nonetheless philosophically opposed. And so that's what we've been delivered from by this risen Christ. We've been delivered from all of the forms of false worship, self-worship, or any other kind of worship that would have kept us tied to the same kind of bad philosophy and bad thinking that surrounds us in the world in which we live. It's all the stuff we got saved out of. So when he says delivered from this present evil age, well, what is it you've been delivered from? I mean, you're still here, right? So you haven't really gotten escaped this present evil age. But you are delivered from the extent to which that present evil age was living inside you as someone who did not know Christ. And so you are lifted out of this present evil age and, as we like to say, still in this world, but no longer of it. You no longer are made of the same stuff of which you were made. And that's just an awesome thing. An awesome thing. And so we have this deliverance, and being delivered from that bad thinking is, you know, that we would have naturally fallen prey to. We would have fallen prey to the average level of humanistic thinking, or depending on your time and place, possibly pagan or animistic thinking, you know, whatever your social and religious culture is around you, you naturally fall prey to that. Unless you are redeemed out of it. And having been delivered from this present evil age, in whatever way this evil age manifests itself in the culture around us, being delivered out of the kind of thinking that would enslave us to that evil age, we have the power for Christianity to make a difference. What difference does Christianity make? Makes all the difference in the world. You are no longer part of the world. You're just still in the world. Well, how did that happen? And he expresses how that happened, not only by saying that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us, but also by moving on here in these next few verses, that there is only one gospel. It is this one gospel of Jesus Christ, and we made this point excessively, if it's possible to make it excessively, when we studied the life of Abraham, that it's faith by which we lay hold of this gospel of forgiveness, atonement, and redemption. And there is no other gospel, and any other gospel and the bearer of it, you know, falls under this the curse of the apostle. That's a pretty dangerous place to be, you know. Back when societies, particularly I'm thinking of Anglo-Saxon England, when they were largely illiterate, the shope was like the storyteller, the bard, the jester. And he was probably illiterate too. And much of his poetry that they would recite in the hall, you know, and you can kind of have like an Ivanhoe scene in your mind, great movie by the way, the jester would recite poetry that was largely committed to memory, and he would improvise on that poetry like a jazz musician, taking certain blocks that fit together and reciting poetry that had a metered cadence that was consistent, and that metered cadence was what would help you remember the poem. And he was considered a very powerful person because, well, frankly, because of the nature of the spoken word. And he was called the shope, which means a maker, a craftsman, because he would make these poems, and sometimes at great length, such as, you know, famously Beowulf. And shope is same, you know, Anglo-Saxon root that we get the word shop from. It's the place where stuff gets made, you know, and so that he was considered a craftsman. And so if he placed a spell or a curse on you, that was considered a pretty dangerous thing because he had this, through the spoken word, this access to things that were more transcendent. And well, let me tell you, you know, and people were afraid to some extent, particularly in pre-Christian Anglo-Saxon England, of what, you know, what this person or the curse this person might put on you. That ain't nothing like being accursed by St. Paul. Like, this is a scary thing, all right? He says a different gospel, there is no other gospel, but any other so-called gospel, and anyone that brings it, let them be accursed. And it doesn't matter if it's me or an angel. Like, he sets up the most outrageous hypothetical. Like an angel is going to come down from heaven and give you a false gospel. Not going to happen. But if it did happen, you know, and he just sets up the most outrageous hypothetical and places a curse on it. That's pretty serious. So what difference does Christianity make? It's pretty exclusive, ain't it? You know, that there is one gospel and that the first greatest purveyor of that gospel to the non-Jewish world places a curse on any other gospel and the bringer of it. Man, that's serious stuff. That's a pretty exclusive claim. There is one gospel, and it is that gospel of faith and redemption by which we are delivered from this present evil age. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? Sometimes the gospel may be uncomfortable. And I would say that its occasional discomfort is how you got a hold of it in the first place. You know, did you become a Christian because you were happy? You know, was Van Gogh a great artist because he was happy? Not a huge Van Gogh fan, but you know, he's considered a transcendent artist largely because he was tortured, right? Most everybody that was surrounded Edgar Allan Poe when he was young not only died, but all died of tuberculosis. So for him, redness and blood are like a symbol of death, and he writes things like The Mask of the Red Death. You know, Poe is a, you know, a really significant literary figure because of his tortured mind. You know, discomfort drives incredible things. It drives change and drives production. You know, Henry Ford didn't do things the way he did things because everybody was already driving an inexpensive car, right? He was trying to make something happen that didn't happen. So I just throw those things out there to kind of get the juices flowing. Like, I'm a little bit reflective at this time because it's 30 years now. I remember when I was just, you know, really a little shaver. I don't know why they call them little shavers. They ain't shaving yet. But anyway, I was just a little shaver. And I came to Christ because I knew something was dreadfully wrong. And I know that sometimes I'm a little bit, I don't know, harsh or sarcastic or heavy-handed, whatever you want to call it. But it's because, you know, even as Christians, things in our life can be dreadfully wrong. And if I help us to be uncomfortable about those things, I can only think that it helps drive production. we change not because we are comfortable. When you are comfortable, you don't really want to change, and that's why comfort's fatal. We change when we are uncomfortable and want to fix something. And so that's why I don't really fear discomfort. It's one of the most valuable things. It's an engine of change. And that is how I would say most of us probably came to Christ. We realized there was something desperately wrong. In fact, if you don't realize there's something desperately wrong, you kind of need to take a step back and figure out how did you come to Christ? Also, did you come to Christ? Because unless there was an understanding of forgiveness of sins, it's some other gospel. And that's a real problem. And it may not be a problem in the person that was trying to show Christ to you, like it may not be that they're accursed for giving you some other gospel. They may have just been a poor communicator. You know, it happens. Well-meaning people make mistakes. But we have got to know in our own minds that we're desperately sinful. And that's why the violent grace of the cross is what it is. We needed something that would pay a debt of sin. And so Paul says, you know, I'm not here trying to just please people with the gospel that I'm giving you, and that's why this true gospel is upsetting some of the people in the society around you, and they're influencing you in a certain way, and we'll get to that again in chapter 2 next week, what it is that the topic that he's addressing, or one of the topics he's addressing in this book. But what I really want us to get a handle on today is that there is deliverance from bad thinking, that, you know, whatever the bad thinking is of the social context that you're brought up in, there is deliverance from that bad thinking, that it's through this one gospel, and that discomfort that gospel produces is not to be shied away from. You lay hold of that, and that's how you obtain this personal conversion. You realize what the true gospel says about your sinfulness, and that it promises to relieve that discomfort. I will make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For neither I received it from man, nor as I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. You remember that Paul was not just raised and schooled by the Pharisees, but he was like really good at it, all right? He was a rising star of first century Judaism. He was a fireball. I love that phrase, a meteoric rise. That doesn't make any sense. Meteors don't rise, they fall. So I don't really even understand the expression. But if there's such a thing, right? He was on a rocket-like rise, you know? His career was skyrocketing. He's present at the martyrdom of Stephen, and then he goes on. He's on a commission to destroy all the Christians that he might find in Damascus when he's struck down on the road and meets Jesus. And that's an important point here. I advanced in Judaism. That is to say, he's blazing a trail in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. In his, this Christian church is like springing up, and they've never had to deal with this before. And so he's blazing a new trail. He's covering new ground amongst his contemporaries as he seeks to stomp out this thing called the Christian church. And then he gets hammered on the road, you know, and he's like, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Like, that's not a question you want to hear from, you know, Jesus. Like, man. And so he's brought to terms with the fact that the person he's persecuting has this limitless power to reach him personally, even though he's not around. He's like in heaven and stuff, you know? And he's got the power to reach back down to him personally on the road, like in space and time. And that's nuts. And it's pretty uncomfortable. You know, Paul has got to realize that he needs this personal conversion in the face of this incredible discomfort. What is this discomfort? It's in the story. It's in Acts chapter 9 when he says to him, Who are you, Lord? He's got to use a term of respect because he's just been smitten blind and knocked off the camel, you know. Who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But man, like I said, not a good conversation to have, you know. But Christ goes on to say in this voice from heaven, like unintelligible to the people around him, he says, it's a personal conversion. Everybody else is just hearing these rumblings. You know, Paul is hearing words. It is addressed to him. And he says, it's hard for you to keep pushing back against the goads. Like, he's been needling at Paul, and what is Paul doing? Paul's trying harder to do the very thing for which God is needling him. I didn't drop the mic because this lapel mic's expensive, but that's one of them moments. How you feeling? How you been keeping? What's needling you? Stop making it worse. Like 99% All right, I 99% guarantee you that's exactly what's going on. We make things worse. You probably have been scratched by a cat. First thing you want to do is pull your hand back, right? Obviously. Trouble with that is them suckers' claws are curved the wrong way. Not my favorite animal. You pull back, it gets a little bit worse there for a second, doesn't it? Like if God is needling you, stop pulling back, you're making it worse. He's got to reach out harder. It's like the long arm of the law. You know, you don't want to be resisting arrest. You know, you're already doing whatever you shouldn't be doing or thinking. Again, that's a huge part of it. And as I always like to say, your actions show what you really believe. You're thinking how the way that you shouldn't be thinking about your life, and it ain't working out for you. God's needling at you. And many of the things we try to do is do a better job at doing the things that we think are going to make us happy, that are going to relieve these goads of the conscience. And it's exactly the wrong thing. That's why you're being goaded. And that's the awesome thing about the conscience, particularly for the believer. Now, it works for St. Paul before his conversion. That's how God is reaching out to him. It's hard for you to keep pushing back against the goads, like I'm pricking at you, I'm prodding at you, and it's hard for you to keep kicking against them. Well, of course, if something's pointy, it hurts to step on it. So you should stop doing so, you know? And he keeps needling at him, and he's like, finally, he breaks through, knocks him off the camel. I mean, I don't know if he was riding a camel, but camels are tall, and so it's funnier, you know? It's a better picture. Also, camels are goofy looking, so I just like the picture, you know? Knocks him off the camel, and he's like, you're not going to listen, are you? Let me give you a bit of interpretation. It's me that's pricking you. He kind of breaks through. Awesome. Awesome. Not a fun time. And I said a few months ago, the worst you've ever felt is the gateway to the best you've ever been. Well, that was certainly true for him. Like, he's got to come to grips with the fact that he is his not only the problem, but he has been actively making it worse. How you been keeping? He has been blazing a trail forward in exactly the wrong direction. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem with those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now we'll talk about how that passage closes out and the rest of this chapter in conjunction with chapter 2 next week. They kind of topically go together. Remember, St. Paul didn't write this letter with the chapter headings in it. Okay, so we can... He's writing in a series of topics, and we're going to pick them by the topic, you know, in what's really probably a better way to study the Bible. The chapter headings are useful for remembering where you are, but they're not inspired except probably in the Psalms, you know, where they're individual songs. Proverbs the same, I suppose. So we're going to stop here, and I want us to end on this verse where he says, again, St. Paul, he writes so many verses to finish one long sentence that any verse you stop at is probably in the middle of a sentence. So sadly, we're stopping in the middle of a sentence for topical reasons. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. And then he goes on to finish the sentence talking about, you know, his own biography. But just think about what that means, that God had called him from the womb and separated from his grace, but it's not until some decades later, probably 20 or 30 in that region, where he actually meets Christ in terms of personal conversion. And yet from the womb he was called. Now how many other references do we have to things like that in Scripture? I mean, we have a lot. You know, God says that to Jeremiah as an individual. He says that to the nation of Israel as a collective. He says it in the Messianic Psalms. He says it a bunch of times about Jesus, which goes even farther back, being a lamb slain from the foundations of the world. You know, God's foreordination of things and people is a very significant point. And so we should observe it here. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me. Why? What does Paul go and do next? All right, this radical, trailblazing personality that he has gets redeemed and he's still the way he is. He's just doing everything differently. Don't think that Christianity is going to be a rough go for you because God is going to change the way you sort of naturally are. Christianity is going to be exactly the way you want to live because he's going to redeem the way he already made you. Boy, it's a good thing because I'm kind of nuts myself. And she's a lot worse, right? We're crazy people, all right? And it's just really nice to know that God isn't trying to remove that from you so that you fit this frozen, chosen mode of being as a Christian. Nor is he trying to turn some of you into, you know, nut jobs like me. You're probably very happy about this, right? He's going to redeem the way he already made you. The way that that Paul is persecuting the church becomes the way that Paul is a missionary of the church. He's still nuts. He's still got rabies. Instead of just being rabid for the traditions of the elders, which had gotten far away, not only were they completely disparate from the gospel of Christ, but they had gotten completely away from the actual law to Moses. I mean, and again, we talked about that a lot when we studied Matthew together. Like, Jesus has to disassemble basically everything they think about everything. And he gave them a law that was pretty good, since it, you know, came from him. And they had so wrecked the thing, and they're living in accordance with the thing, that he's got to wreck everything they think to show him himself. And he's God. Very sad, really. And that's the life that Paul is living. Paul is one of those people. You got to remember that the martyrdom of St. Stephen isn't very long after the ascension of Christ. Did Paul ever meet Jesus when it says a certain Pharisee asked him? Who was it? Might have been him. When it says that Jesus was, you know, a young person sitting at the temple, about 12 years of age, talking with the elders, does it occur to you that Paul may have been on the boat from Tarsus to come to Jerusalem to complete his education at the same time? Like, did they cross paths? So, Jesus was not an unknown figure, right? It's actually a little bit hard to imagine that they didn't ever cross paths. Jesus spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. For 3 years, he was in and out. It's hard to imagine they didn't cross paths. And Paul becomes the same kind of trailblazer, his original, the built-in personality that he's got that's manifesting itself in all the wrong things, gets redeemed, and he gets to be the person he should have been all along. Like the person he was designed from birth to be. He gets to fulfill that calling. And that's the difference Christianity makes. The person you are is, in many respects, designed to be the way that it is. Just redeemed. Just better and for better purposes and refined. And so Christianity is not going to make a huge difference because it stifles you. It's going to liberate you from the sin that ruins the personality you have and turn that personality loose into all kinds of great things. I don't know how you feel about that, but I feel pretty good to know that your original calling, like, actually exists, that you have one. What's materially different about St. Paul and you? He's human as you are. I mean, it's almost a comical foil for this perfect person of Jesus, these 12 goofballs he travels around with. Like, they're human as we are, right? I mean, they were pretty messed up people, and I like it that way. It's the only kind of people there are. I haven't really known anybody else, you know? We're messed up people. But he's got this original calling on you, Paul, the other apostles, and it's that calling is where you will find the fulfillment and the proper release of that personality that he gave you. Now, I don't know what all of your quirks of personality are. I know some of them. But this original calling you have is where those quirks will find their redemption and their purpose. You have a calling, and in that purpose, there is peace. Grace and peace. He has no peace because he's using his personality for the wrong things, and God did not give him that personality for those things. And so he calls him to redemption and a different life with the same personality. I mean, he's like a tiger except on fire, you know, for the rest of his career. It's unbelievable. And we will get a picture of that as we read through these, we study through these four short books together. You have a calling, and in it there is peace. And I have to tell you, like, what is it Paul is resisting? You know, he's resisting the very thing that will give him peace and grace. The very thing in which he will find his calling and he will find personal fulfillment. He talks an awful lot, particularly in Philippians, about being personally fulfilled because of this pursuit of the one living God. And that's the difference Christianity makes. So I say again, how you doing? You know, like, would you say you have peace? Just from this example and the story of Paul, again, Acts chapter 9, if your calling and your purpose has peace for you in it, and you do not have peace, what does that tell you? If we could lay hold of this life of faith and be fully convinced that in it we will find all good things, and very prominent among them, peace of God and peace with God, that you could live a life of peace in all circumstances, again, looking ahead at, jumping ahead a little to Philippians, where he's in personally terrible circumstances, and he talks about joy and peace. You will find peace from God in whatever circumstances, and you will find peace. You will not have the inner turmoil between the way you feel your personality leads you and the life that you have, because God made that personality for the life that he wants to lead you through. And just the peace that you will find by following that calling, which first of all is repentance and faith, and secondly a faith that is alive and truly is convinced that in God and in his calling you will find fulfillment and peace. Like, what a life. What a life, right? It is not a static thing, and that's one of the reasons we're afraid of it. We're afraid to really commit ourselves in the faith of Abraham, and as we're reading here, St. Paul, to really follow the God that's calling us. We're afraid of it because we don't know what it might contain. That's okay. It's okay that we don't know what it will contain. It's probably nothing you would expect. You can't conceive of what truly following your calling in God would contain. He's God. You know, he knows a lot of things you don't know. And he knows why he made you the fairly thoroughly screwed up way that he made you. You know, we don't all fit together very well. It's awesome. We're not really, like, what if we did, you know? We need those differences because God's got a place for all those differences. And you will find peace and fulfillment and the proper expression of the person that you are when we are walking in the calling for which he has designed you and to which he has called you from the womb. Now, does Christianity make a difference? Well, is having peace and a purpose a difference? Father in heaven, we thank you for offering us outrageous things. We don't really need from you the same things we can get from each other as good Christian people. We don't need from you the same things we can get by working hard and making a decent living. We don't need from you the same things we can get from our therapist or our doctor or our used car salesman. We don't need the things that from you that we can get from any place else. We need transcendent things. So we thank you for, first of all, being one of them and giving us the rest of them. We thank you for things like peace, for things like love, for things like forgiveness and grace, all these things that we get from you first, and then we kind of learn how to use them ourselves. So please make us those kind of people. People passionately devoted to a calling that we do not have to necessarily fully understand. And people who are possessed of a peace that passes understanding in all circumstances. People that are impeccably honest and genuinely caring. In short, please give us peace because we know we are learning to live like you. Thank you for making a difference. In Jesus' name, amen.
You'll stand and join with us again.
When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near to a fire of faith. Grow.
Read it with me, please.